So today, I'd like to do something, again, a little bit different. As you know, we've been in Exodus, but I've made a decision. We're going to take Exodus, and we'll finish our study in Exodus in a few weeks. For now, as we move toward the resurrection, we're going to begin today in looking at some of many of the things that Jesus did and taught. And of course, next Sunday, Palm Sunday, read ahead, Luke chapter 19, and the parallel passages, look over there. But so what we're going to do today, if you would, open your Bible to two places, Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 9. That's the order that we'll go through in that. And if you would, let's just pray one more time. So, Father, we settle our hearts before you, and we ask, Lord, that you'd direct us through your word. It's only your eternal word, Lord, that feeds our souls. And we confess that we seek to feed our souls with so many other things, Lord, whether it's entertainment, amusement, alcohol, drugs, all sorts of things, Lord. Nothing satisfies. Only Jesus Christ satisfies. Only Jesus Christ fills our soul, our spirits, our minds. Only your word answers the deepest questions that we all have. And so, Lord, we lift up this time. And we also want to lift up, there are many in this church who have many concerns, many questions, many who are suffering, Lord. As always, we have the usual things that are common to all people. Relationship issues, Lord, sicknesses, some very serious ones. And of course, right now, there's a lot of fear about job loss. Lord, we don't take any of that lightly. We know you don't either. We also right now especially want to lift up, Lord, those doctors, those nurses, all of the healthcare professionals who are so hard at work right now. We love them. We appreciate the work that they do, Lord. Continue to strengthen them. Come up alongside them, continue to give them direction and wisdom in the work that they set themselves to, Lord. And guide us through your word this morning and meet us where we need to be met, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4 to begin. You know, as we do this, I mentioned, you know, as we begin to look at and study all the things that Jesus both did and taught, it's important, I believe, to always keep something in focus. And for some of you, it's going to sound like, well, yeah, of course, I know that. Good, I'm glad you know that. But I know that you forget it, too. So do I. And it's this. God has not forgotten you, wherever you are right now. Some people are really upset by this coronavirus and wonder what's going to happen next. God has not forgotten you. Others don't have any problem at all with it, have all kinds of opinions, but you're troubled by other things. God has not forgotten you. He's in control. He knows exactly what you need. And so as we walk through this, I think it's very important for us to keep that in mind. We're looking at Luke chapter 4, actually the passages we look at this morning are very familiar. And so the background for this is Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. He was led by the Spirit then into the wilderness 40 days where he was tempted by the devil. And now he's come out of the wilderness. He's been in Jerusalem and he's come back up to the Galilee, to Nazareth, his hometown. We're in Luke chapter 4. And we're going to begin at verse 16, very, very familiar passage. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And as he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Jesus was sent for a purpose. We know that. He was sent for a purpose. We think about many of the reasons Jesus was sent, and don't misunderstand, the greatest purpose that Jesus fulfilled, obviously, was ultimately, as he put it, to fulfill his Father's will to go to the cross to suffer for my sins, for your sins, and to pay the price, the penalty for my sins, for your sins. He gave up his life on the cross. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, just as the scriptures had prophesied he would do. That's the greatest work that's ever been done in the history of the world, in the history of the universe. It surpasses creation and everything else by far. But he says he came for this purpose. And while I'm not going to go through all the nitties and the gritties of that, it's important that we understand he was sent to what? To preach, to bind up, to set captives free. He was sent to heal and to move people from darkness to light, to move people from a life of darkness to a life of living in the light, to preach the true gospel. We hear that he came to proclaim the gospel. When we read that in the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus talks about he came to preach the gospel, he wasn't coming to preach what we know as the gospel. He came to preach the good news that the long-awaited Messiah of Israel had arrived. But of course, Israel rejected him. And by the way, that's why we're invited in, the rest of us in the nations invited in. But I want to look at today, he was sent to bind up the brokenhearted, those who were unloved, who were so conscious of their failure, of all the ways they could never satisfy people, let alone God. He came to bind up those broken hearts, to strengthen people. He came to proclaim freedom for the captives, those who are held captive by sin. See, when we read it on the surface, we think that he came to open prison doors and all of those people who'd been convicted of those crimes are now running out in the streets. That's a different issue. He came to release the captives, the ones who had been imprisoned because of their sins. Imagine, you know, even in our world today, I was one who ran around as an atheist. I was dead in my sins, but I didn't know I was dead. I just enjoyed what I was doing. And if someone, as people, came to me and said, you know, do you want to know Jesus Christ and you'll have new life? I'd think, why? I'm having a great life right now. But if we looked at it a different way, you know, if I was imprisoned, if you were imprisoned in a supermax prison, you're going to spend the rest of your days there. And someone comes to you and says, this is no scam. This is not illegal. But I know a man who can get you out of here. Do you want to go? How many of you, seriously, would say, no, I'm good right here? No, you'd say, get me out of here. Jesus came to release those who were held captive by their sins. You can go through all of this. He came to give recovery of sight to the blind. And of course, by that, he means those who are spiritually blind, as I was, as you were before you came to know Christ, as some of you who are watching right now may not know your full spiritual condition without knowing Jesus Christ, but you're spiritually blind. In fact, if you're watching this, maybe by invitation of a friend, it's because the Holy Spirit is actually at work. God's at work in a way you don't see, but he's got you watching some old, balded guy online who's now telling you what Jesus had to say. So he came to open our spiritual eyes and to awaken us to the truth. If you turn to Matthew chapter 9, there in Matthew chapter 9, we read something that I think is very insightful about what Jesus perceived. We read there, just two verses I want you to look at. We read there in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, this follows his time in Nazareth. And now he's moving throughout the Galilee. And it says here in verse 35, then Jesus went about all of the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, when you start seeing those words, all and every, it just blows my mind that Jesus would walk around and everyone he saw. In fact, as we read just a couple chapters earlier in this, it almost reads, it actually does read, as soon as Jesus would heal someone, they'd place someone else down in front of him and that person would be healed and demons were being cast out. It was a mind blower, something that's so far beyond our experience. Even our entertainment can't duplicate this. But so he went about teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But look at this. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary, they were scattered, and they were as sheep without a shepherd. This is interesting to me. It's a very interesting sentence. It says that when he saw the multitudes, he didn't see 10 people, he didn't see 100 people. I mean, what is a multitude in the first place? That's a lot of people. I mean, maybe 100 people you could count as a multitude back then. Today, I think a multitude is 1,000 people, but whatever your number is, it's not a multitude he's looking at. It's plural, multitudes. As he saw the multitudes, there were thousands of people following him. Why? Because he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, that the king had actually arrived. And these people were in the roughest shape of some of the roughest people in history. Some of the most impoverished, some of the most downtrodden, some of the most diseased, some of the most spiritually oppressed in all of human history. And they're following him because there was something special about Jesus. They're following him. And as they followed, as he would stand and teach, as he would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, he saw. He didn't just look like you and I do. He saw. The idea is he didn't just see them. He saw the problems that they had. He saw them, and he was moved. The idea is that, and think about yourself, when something really gets you emotionally, when something just gets to your heart, you're moved, something that brings tears to your eyes, it's as if your stomach starts to churn. I don't mean sick to your stomach, it's just the idea that you're just, in ancient cultures, that was the idea that when you were emotionally moved by something, you could feel it in your gut. He was moved. It was like he was groaning inside. He's fully man, fully God, Jesus is, but fully man. And he was so impressed, so struck by the pathos of the situation. He saw the multitudes, and he saw that they were weary. You know, we think weary, we think, yeah, tired. No, a lot more than tired. A lot more than physically exhausted. Although you can be sure they were physically exhausted. These people lived very, very difficult lives. It was an absolutely physical existence. And they were beat down physically. But the idea, when you start to pull that apart, is that they were more than physically tired, more than I didn't get enough sleep last night. Deeper than that. We use terms like, man, I'm just strung out. So much going on in my life right now. So much, I've got so many balls in the air. You know, I just can't, I can't do it anymore. Strung out. Mentally exhausted. People full of anxiety. What's going to happen next? I mean, when there's always the possibility that Herod, by the power of Rome, can come and take your daughter or your son away as a slave and you'll never see them again, yeah, you'd be anxious too. They were anxious, not just, is it going to happen? They were living a life of anxiety. They were living a life of depression. They were so beaten down. Sorrow, grief, that, you know, life was cheap in that culture. People died at an early age. You know, one of the things that will string us out very often, more than we realize, is anger. Because there's a part in every single one of us, we know what things should be like. And when things aren't that way, there's the natural reaction, we get angry. You know your feeling when you read something in the newspaper about someone who's done a terrible thing, for example, to a child, right? That's something we can all relate to. I know what happens to me. There's a part of me that wants to execute judgment against that. I mean, I go places that I, as a Christian, I probably shouldn't, you know, but I just know it happens there. And frankly, the fact of the matter is that as a Christian, if there's not a part of us that doesn't have that sense of righteous indignation, then it's questionable if we love in the first place. But they did. There was that anger. But what could they do about Rome? What could they do about Herod? What could they do about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these people who held them captive to a dead religion? They wanted to know the true God, but they were so far away from him. They were strung out. They were angry, but you can't express that anger. And when you can't express that anger, it takes its toll on you. I'm sure you understand what I'm talking about. I know how it feels. We all do. He looked at them. He saw them, and he saw that they were all those things. He saw that they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They were away from the true worship of God. And that's a study for a different time. But he's no different today. Jesus sees you right now. He knows your real condition. Whether you've known the Lord all your life or you don't know him yet, he sees your situation. He sees, he knows your fears, your sorrows. He knows your anxiety, your depression, all those things. But listen, through all of this, and I know that sometimes we think, you know, I don't think he cares anymore. I wonder, why doesn't he show up? Why doesn't he take care of this situation? And we have this attitude sometimes. People have taught us that, you know, God created all things and then he went away to some other side of the universe and left us here to figure it out. That is so not true. Jesus Christ has not forgotten you. He knows you. He loves you. He's already paid the ultimate price for you. Why would he not also do all the other things that we need? He will. He does. Probably a lot more than we realize sometimes. You know, I realize that many of you who are watching may not be salespeople. So, since none of you are here and I can just speak to a camera, I'm going to give you true confessions. I spent a career in sales before I became a pastor. Sylvia, that explains it. I know what you're thinking. But I learned something, and every salesperson, I should say every good salesperson, knows that the primary motivator behind each person who buys is not what we think. It's fear. It's not a desire to get ahead. It's not a desire to make more money. It's fear. It's not a desire to look good if you're shopping for clothes. It's the fear that you're not looking good. All those things. And so a salesperson will meet those. That's enough of that. What I want you to understand, though, is that fear is not just the motivator in why we buy things. Fear drives, if you really think about it, most of the decisions you make. Fear is the primary motivator. Fear of loss, that's always a big one. Fear that she'll leave you. Fear that he'll leave you. Fear of being found out as a fraud. Fear that someone's going to know your deepest secrets, your darkest side. I mean, you can go on. It's a long list. But God knows what drives us. God knows that we're afraid. He also understands, certainly, then, the things that we fear. That we fear that he doesn't love us, that we fear that he's forgotten us, that we fear that the reason these things are going on in my life is because God's actually punishing me right now. That's a very common fear for many Christians, and certainly that's a common fear for many non-Christians, people who at least have an understanding of who God may be. When things go poorly, we have a tendency to associate it with something we've done. We think God is like that, but he's not. God's not punishing you. You've probably heard this before, but it's been counted. I didn't count them. But there are 365 verses in the Bible that contain some variation of do not fear, be not afraid, one for each day. Now, I haven't counted them, but I would bet that there's at least 366. There's got to be one for the leap year. So think about that. There's one for every single day. There's a reminder from God not to fear. We don't have to fear. He knows our fears, right? He saw them. He saw what strung them out. He saw what made them weary, if you want to use that expression again. But not only does he know, but he's presently at work in your life. He's presently at work in my life to comfort, to assure us that he's not forgotten us. Let me ask you, where's your hope? Seriously, I mean, we know how to sing the songs. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love, his blood, his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's true. And when it comes to storms in our lives, and we're in one right now, Jesus makes clear, Matthew chapter 7, that the wise man builds his life, his house, on a rock. The fool builds his house on sand. Because when the storm comes, the greatest storm is the storm of death. And if you've built your life on the rock, Jesus Christ, your house, your life is going to stand. But if you built your house, your life, on shifting, sinking sand, your history. Actually worse than that. We say, I hope. We use that a lot, by the way. In Christian terminology, I hope means something different than what the world means as I hope. The world means it in a conditional way. I hope that my family does not catch this virus. I hope that I don't lose my job. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not joking with anything. I'm just saying these are realities. So when I use those expressions, I hope I get that $2,500 check pretty soon now that they've passed that bill. Yeah, me too. But you see, when we say that, there's a condition in that statement because it means maybe I won't. Maybe I'll get it sooner, maybe I'll get it later. But for the Christian, our hope is solid, just like Christ, the rock. It's solid. Hope for the Christian is a confidence. See, but my hope at one time in my life was in my great intellectual skills. You can imagine what kind of an idiot I was to try and share the gospel with. I thought I was a great debater. My hope was in my ability to process through philosophy, political philosophy, economic ideas, all these things. My hope's not in my philosophies. My hope's not in my politics. My hope is not in my personal finances. Amen. My hope is not in those things. My hope's not in, and I wash my hands, but my hope is not in my sanitary habits nowadays and how many times I wash my hands or in my Clorox wipes that I use or that we use around the house. My hope is not in sheltering at home. My hope is not in those things. My hope has a name. My hope is a real person. My hope is in the only perfect man who ever lived. My hope is in the one who saw the needs of those people, who sees me. My hope came to specifically do one thing, to take my punishment upon him and prove it by rising again from the dead. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And I know that for so many watching this, you would agree with that, and I believe you. And yet, we fear. Where is he? Why are some of the things going on in my life still going on in my life? If he's really who he says he is, if he's really Messiah, if he's really someone who really sees my situation and really knows my deepest needs and all those things. I mean, these are honest questions. We go through these things, especially when we're in those deepest valleys. Then where is he? You know, we talk very often about mountaintops. I've heard a number of people recently even preach on the idea of mountaintops, and mountaintops are great. I lived in Colorado for a number of years, and back in the day, I may not look like one now, but I was quite the backpacker then, and loved a real mountaintop experience. It's great. It's great. Being on top of a mountain is an incredible experience. Man, the view you can get from the top of the mountain, that you can see 50 miles, it seems, or maybe more, in every direction. When you're in Colorado on top of a 14er, you can see a long way on a clear day. And you can't go very far because there's not a whole lot of real estate up on top of that peak. Eventually, you got to go down. And we use that terminology as Christians. We use that terminology in our lives. I've had a mountaintop experience with the Lord, and it's great to have those. I think God arranges those things in our lives. He wants us to have those mountaintop experiences where we understand him in a fresh, new way. But then we say, by comparison, I'm in a valley right now. Well, the fact of the matter is that the snow falls on the mountains, and it melts. And the water goes down the mountainside, into the rivers, down into the valley. You don't find apple trees on the mountaintops. You don't find anything growing on a mountaintop, especially once you pass a certain altitude. Nothing there. Just rock. The fruit grows in the valley. And that's the way it is in our lives. Things, good things that God wants to produce in our lives happen because of the way he works in us and through us and for us as we walk through the valley. I know that many of you are in a deep valley right now, and many of the reasons we're in that valley are through no fault of our own. We use that terminology. We just got here. I mean, suddenly someone started talking about a virus, and maybe you got laid off from work, or if nothing else, you're sheltering in place because the law says we have to. And I understand there's an inconvenience to having to stay at home right now. But that inconvenience and that unique opportunity of saying, well, I can binge on a show on Netflix now, we can laugh about those things, but the reality is this is starting now, as we go into our third week, to get a little stressful for some people, especially if you've already been laid off. If you own a small business, you wonder, will I be able to have that business after this? We fear things. Will my family get this virus? Will I get this virus? How will I provide for my family? These are real concerns. And I mean, and there are many more. I always feel, and those of you who have been around here for a while have heard me say it 100 times, but once I start to go down the list of some of the problems that we have, I feel like, gee, I need to exhaust that list or someone's going to feel like I've slighted them. No, we just all understand that we all have problems. But it's as we process through, as we walk through these valleys, God reminds us that he's here. Jesus knows your situation. We read it right here. He saw. He saw what was happening in their lives. He sees what's going on in your life right now. Jesus saw. Jesus has not forgotten you. He's not forgotten, nor will he walk away from his promises to you. Now, I've got to tell you, I'm really glad that some of the smartest people on planet Earth are working on this virus. I'm really glad. There's no other way to put it. It amazes me, the ingenuity and the brains of throughout the world, but especially, and maybe that's because I'm an American, but as I watch us, our people take the technology that they already have and the ideas that they have and come up with alternatives and treatment plans, all these things, I'm glad at that point to say, I'm an American. But the Bible says something that we should never forget. As great as it is, as much as I love being an American, as much as I really appreciate all those who put in such hard work. David says, Psalm 39, verse 5, man at his best is a vanity. Here today, gone tomorrow. We're born, we grow up like the flower flourishes in the field. The sun burns it, just gets hot. It shrivels up and it dies. And that's the course of a man or a woman's life. Man at his best is a vanity. There's only so much that man even understands. We do the best we can with what we know. But man at his best is a vanity. And I know that if you've lived any length of time, you understand that the problems that we face sometimes come out of the clear blue. They come around a corner we didn't even know was there. And that many of the hurricanes that we experience in life are not all weather. Some of the greatest hurricanes, sometimes we might actually rather be in a Cat 4 hurricane than some of the problems that you may be going through right now, whether they be medical, emotional, financial. I've been through some, maybe not like some of you. Renee and I have been through some, maybe not like some of you. But he's always been faithful. In fact, as the fruit grows in the valley, not on the mountaintop, I've come to know Jesus better as I've walked through those storms, as I've clung sometimes by fingernails to truth that I know are true, but I'm waiting for him to show up and do something. You know, there's a song I remember hearing it back in the 80s. It's actually, Barry McGuire sang the song, but it was a poem originally. I don't know who wrote it. I'll just read a little bit to you. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, leaving me none the wiser with all she had to say. That was Netflix. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. Oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Yeah, it's in the difficult times that's where we really learn that we can trust him. It's only in the difficult experiences. It's only when, in fact, if you ever built a boat, if you've ever built a car, if you've ever built anything, it's in the testing, it's in the stresses that we learn we can trust it. If you've ever used any kind of a weapon or tool, it's as you put stress on that you know I can trust it now. God is growing something in us. And he's given us many promises. Now, here's what he never promised us, though. He never promised us that there wouldn't be a virus. He never promised that we wouldn't get sick. He never promised that we wouldn't have relationship problems, marriage problems, prodigal children, or prodigal parents. He's never promised any of these things. He never said that there wouldn't be pain, that there wouldn't be fear, that there wouldn't be trouble in our lives. But what he did promise is that he'd be with us in all of these. You know, I mentioned earlier there are 66 do not fear verses in the Bible. There are 10 times as many verses that are God's promises. 3,573. 10 to 1, God is a promise keeper. Let me read you a couple of those. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I'll never leave you or forsake you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. If in all our ways we know him, he will direct our paths. If we cast all our cares upon him, Psalm 55, verse 22. If we cast all our cares upon him, he will sustain us. Those whose hope is in the Lord, that word there, hope, means to be sewn in, to be like a tapestry, sewn in together, interwoven with him. Those who are interwoven with the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord, will renew their strength. They'll rise up with wings like eagles. They'll run and they'll not be faint. So don't fear. Isaiah 41, verse 10. For I am with you, he says. We don't have time for the other 3,560. But I give you that sample, and I would recommend, you know, pick up a promise book, God's promise book, and just do it for one of your quiet times. Just process through some of those promises. They're wonderful. One of the things I love, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began this good work, if you remember when you came to Jesus Christ, he began a good work in you. And he's going to use everything in your life right now to carry that work out to completion. all the way out to the day of Christ Jesus, to the day he calls us out of here, whether by death or by rapture, that's what he's going to do. Actually, let me read you another one of my favorites. From Isaiah chapter 43, he says this. Thus says the Lord, who created you and who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame touch you, for I am the Lord your God, your Savior, the Holy One of Israel. You are precious in my sight, honored, and I love you. So fear not, I am with you. Keep saying the same thing, I know, because we forget. We need to remember because we're so inclined to forget. Fear not, for I am with you. Some of us can't even remember Christmas, but hopefully remember enough Christmases to know that one of the names for Jesus from the Old Testament is Emmanuel, God with us. That's who he is. Yes, he was with the people back in the first century, but if you know him as your Savior, he's with you now. We read that Jesus saw the reality in people's lives, that he saw them strung out, weary, angry, anxious, burned out. And he sees your situation too, right now. Many of us responded years ago when someone shared this verse with us. In Matthew, in chapter 11, Jesus says this. He says, beginning in verse 28, come to me, all of you who are weary, all of you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me, he says, you who are weary. Same word that he recognized in those people in chapter 9. They were weary, not just physically exhausted. All of you who are strung out, all of you who are just having a terrible time right now, all of you who are so anxious, you know you're not supposed to fear, but you do fear. All of you who are wondering about God's goodness and his faithfulness in light of what we see, even though we know differently. You know, Jesus didn't say, let me Jesus didn't say, come to me, all of you who have your act together. Come to me, all of you who are just happy. Man, they're the best people to minister to, you know that? Come to me, all of you who are just happy, who don't sin, all of you who are good people. No. The whiners, the complainers, the people who say, this is a problem for me, and 5 minutes later they're saying it again, they're saying it again. Those are the people he was inviting, people like me, and probably some of you. Come to me, all of you who are burned out, bummed out, strung out, broke, busted, disgusted, all of you who are weary, I'll give you rest that you need. He's not just saying, I'll put you on a down pillow. He's saying, I will give you the rest that you'll only find in me. Come to me, all of you who are weary, all of you who are just burdened by so much that's going on in your lives right now, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. Jesus was familiar with yokes. He was a carpenter. He'd made yokes before. The people understood yokes. Women understood yokes. When a woman got married, she took a yoke upon herself. I'm not saying marriage wasn't the yoke. It was a physical yoke because the women were the people who got the water. And usually they carried this stick. It was a yoke that they put over their shoulders, and they'd carry skins of water. They'd go to the well, and they'd put water in the skins, and then they'd carry it back home. A woman understood a yoke. Jesus had made yokes before. When a farmer needed a yoke for his oxen, the carpenter had to understand the oxen. Which is the lead ox? Because the lead ox, bigger, has a larger yoke. The one who's being trained has a smaller yoke. But they work together. Jesus has. He's the lead oxen here. He's the lead ox. He understands what's going to happen. He's taking the bulk of the load, if you will. But he wants us to learn from him. Take my yoke, he says, upon you. Learn from me. I'm meek. I'm gentle in spirit. And you will find, there's that word again, rest for your souls. You and I have a great need for rest right now. You say, I don't have time to rest. I just don't have time to rest. There's so much going on and there's so much to think about. I can guarantee you, you're not going anywhere by worrying about your situation. You're not going anywhere by fearing your situation. If anything, you're creating more anxiety and depression for yourself. Jesus is the one who said, let me take that. And as believers, we know that we can trust him in this. And what a joy that is to know that. Now, I know that some of you who are watching would love to have that. Well, you can. The invitation is for you. Come to me, to Jesus. He's the only one who can do this. I've tried so many different options before I came to Christ. Drugs, alcohol, crazy lifestyle, all these things. None of it gave me rest. None of it gave comfort. Maybe temporarily every once in a while. Jesus is the only one who satisfies. Jesus is the only one who will give purpose to your life, meaning for your life. And so the invitation is to you today. You are facing, in many ways, probably one of the greatest challenges of your life right now, as the rest of us are. And he says, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you direction. Jesus came to pay the price for your sins. When you trust Christ as your Savior, he removes the guilt and the shame from your sin. All of the punishment that I deserved, he took away. He says, I'll remember your sins no more. That same offer is for you. And so this morning, you have this opportunity. Don't let the time pass. Come to Jesus. Learn from him. Let him give you rest. But it begins by asking him to forgive you of your sins. And if you ask, he'll do that. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And as we do that, I'm just simply asking you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, to bow your heart, to recognize that you're not God, he is. And he desires to have that relationship with you. He sees you. He knows everything about you, things you don't even know yet about yourself. He knows all of that. And he paid the price for your sins anyhow. And so, come to him. Ask him, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Let me know that I'm forgiven. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me that new person you desire to make me. Give me the hope of eternal life, to walk in it right now and to know that when I close my eyes one day in death, I'm going to see you face to face. Let's all pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time we've had in your word, Lord, and we thank you for the truth that you sent your son to pay the price for our sins. Lord, for any person out there, Lord, there are some, I know, there are prodigals, Lord, who raised in the church maybe and now took a long walk. But they're frightened. What's going on? What's going to happen? Will he invite me back? Lord, your arms are open. Lord, for those prodigals, Lord, that they would return right now and say, Lord, I'm coming back. You promised that if I confess my sins, you're faithful, just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all of that darkness in my life. Thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, for those who've never trusted you as Savior before, may they pray today, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that you're the Savior of the world and that you came to pay the price for each one's sins. Thank you, Lord, that you paid for my sins. Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess you know the things I've done. Lord, I ask that you would forgive me, that you would remove the guilt and the shame of my sinful life, that you would fill me in a powerful way with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Come and take come and take rule over my life, Lord, and walk with me, actually lead me in my walk so that I would know you, that I would grow in you. Use me the way you desire to use me, Lord, in the days I'm living now, and give me that confidence that one day I'm going to see you face to face, Lord. I trust in you. Thank you for this salvation, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.